Our passage of Scripture this morning is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. And so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Well, there are a lot of unique events that surround the birth of Jesus, and they point in a very particular way about his unique, they point to his special identity, his unique identity. And we've already looked at the connection of Jesus to these Old Testament special births. We looked at Isaac and Samson and Samuel and the John the Baptist, and saw that this method of, you know, of a special birth is an announcement of a special person and a special ministry. And while Jesus is connected to those individuals in that way, he's also different from them, right? He's unique. He is the one and only firstborn Son of God. And as John the Baptist testified, you know, "Behold, the Lamb of God, you know, who takes away the sin of the world." And so in this message, I want to look, first of all, at the idea of Jesus as the firstborn. It says in verse 7 that Jesus is Mary's firstborn, but which seems like an obvious statement. But also, the rest of the New Testament speaks about the fact that he's God's firstborn. And then secondly, I want us to look at the issue of the angelic messengers, because I think it's interesting to think about angels in the Bible and what they do, how they function. And then lastly, I want us to see how important the issue of Jesus of being the firstborn is to us specifically. What's the meaning of that? So let's talk about Jesus as firstborn. Right. If you go back and look at verse 7, it says, "She gave birth to her firstborn, a son." Well, firstborn, so we use the word first there, so we're obviously counting, and that makes me think of the census. And I think, well, why do a census, or why talk about a census? And to me, I think the census is meant to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus is unique. When you do a census, what are you doing? Right? Well, you're counting. Right? And why do you count? Well, you count because you want to know something about this group, you know, this group, this population. You count people so that you know. In the Roman world, they want to know what to expect for taxes to be taken out of a certain area. Right? For us, we do censuses to decide how we're going to divide up representation for our representative form of government. It decides, you know, the amount of funding for different areas for schools and things like that. There are reasons why we count. In Jesus's case, it's interesting. You know, because in a sense, there is an accounting going on here in the story that relates to the events of his life that indicate that we're counting up a group that equals one, right? We're counting, we're looking at these different attributes. What are the attributes of Messiah, right? So because of the census, where does Jesus go? Well, he's inside of Mary, right? So they go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Well, in Nazareth, Jesus is born where the prophet says he's not supposed to be born. In Bethlehem, he's born where he's supposed to be born. How do you get? Now, the angel could have said to Joseph, hey, Joseph, you need to go ahead and boogie on down to Bethlehem because the child inside of you is the Messiah. He's from the lineage of David, just like you're from the lineage of David, and needs to be born in Bethlehem. It's prophesied in Isaiah. But he doesn't do that, right? Instead, we're just going to have a census and force everybody to go down there. So anyway, this census to me is the first thing that makes me, okay, so we're counting up people. But when you count up, you know, when you count up all the different biblical prophecies that refer to Messiah, you come up with one individual, right? One individual who meets the characteristics of who the Messiah would be, and that ends up being Jesus. And so, I want to talk specifically here about the issue of firstborn. Firstborn is an interesting biblical idea, right? He is the firstborn son of Mary, it says. But when you have a firstborn son, so all of your children are to be redeemed to God, but your firstborn son is to be especially redeemed to God, and that's because of the issue of Passover, right? Every firstborn child is a remembrance that the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, right, through Passover. And if you think about it, what did the 10th plague in Passover was the death of the firstborn, right? Every firstborn was going to die, or you could redeem the firstborn, right, by slaughtering the Passover lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost of your house. Well, that is continued down through through the law by them doing a special redemption of all the firstborn males, right? So the first thing I'm trying not to use the first, but what that should make us think of, right, immediately is, okay, firstborn, Passover, special redemption. Why? Right? Why special redemption? What was the value of Passover, right, to the Jewish people? Well, Passover is two things specifically. One is that it delivers them from their bondage in Egypt, right? And the other thing is that it allows them to go and be the people of God and worship Him as He wants them to worship, right? What Moses says to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they might worship me. This is God's message to Pharaoh, right? And so for us, Jesus obviously functions as the real Passover lamb. See, Passover actually is a shadow or a type or a metaphor of the ministry of Jesus in reality. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, right? He is the real deliverance from bondage. It's bondage to our own sin, right? And he sets us free to worship God in spirit and truth in the way God wants us to. And so that's the connection to me, I think, about this consecration in terms of the firstborn. It's not just being redeemed, but the firstborn is specially redeemed because of Passover. It's a connection to Passover in the text. And then there's the idea that Jesus is Mary's firstborn. And that's an interesting, this is not the way we talk about it, right? We would talk about him as Joseph's firstborn. Well, he can't be Joseph's firstborn, because honestly, Joseph has nothing to do with it, right? This is so strange. What's going on here, right? What's the connection? Why have her be a virgin? It's not just God thinking, well, I want to do something strange, right? It's a connection back to Genesis 3 and the fact that Jesus is the seed of the woman, right? Who? Jesus and Adam are unique in terms of their birth, right? Because they're both the creation of God, right? And so you have special identities of these two individuals. And so Jesus is the seed of the woman. You know, in Genesis 3, Jesus is talking about the curse to Satan, the snake, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And this is a prophecy right here about Jesus. He will crush your head, right? The woman's offspring will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. If you watched Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, right? The very beginning scene of that movie, The Passion of the Christ, Jesus steps on a snake's head, right? And it's symbolic of this particular passage of Scripture back in Genesis 3:15. When does Jesus crush Satan's head? Well, he's a defeated foe now, right? He defeats him at the cross. So at the cross, Jesus' heel is struck, right? Jesus is killed, but he's crushing Satan and robbing of any authority that he might have because of what Adam gave him because of sin. You know, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so Jesus is the seed of the woman. In Genesis 4, when Eve is when she gives birth to Cain, she says, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Her expectation is that Cain is going to be the one, right? But that expectation is carried down through Jewish history. Somebody's going to be the mother of Messiah, right? And Messiah will be the deliverer. And Mary ends up being that one. And so she's Mary's firstborn. He is the seed of the woman. It's a unique situation to find ourselves in. And then the last thing that I want to say about that, you know, we're looking about the word first, is that Jesus is the first of many. When you think about firstborn implies a couple of things that are really important. The first thing it implies is primacy, right? If you're the firstborn child in the family, you get a double inheritance. You have special responsibility inside the family. You carry the family name down, right? I mean, it's like, you know, your brothers are responsible to recognize your family authority, and it's just because you're the firstborn, right? That's all a part of it. So there's a sense of primacy that relates to firstborn. But the second thing that first implies is that a second. Now, that's not always true, but generally speaking, if you've got a first, you've got a second, right? There's no reason to mention first. I mean, otherwise, it just takes care of itself. And so in this case, first implies the first in terms of number or a trailblazer, right, as it relates to other people. And you see this idea relative to Jesus in very important ways throughout the rest of the New Testament. So, for instance, in Romans 8:29, Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. But I think that's a reference to first in terms of number. And so Jesus is the first of these redeemed people of God. And then coming with Jesus and in Jesus, you have the door open to all people to be saved and to be children of God. He's the first of many brothers and sisters. And what's interesting here is that we're all to see each other, right, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all on equal footing before God. We're all of equal respect inside the family. We're all loved by God. We're all provided for by God. We're all cared for by God. All of us, right? All of us. And it's because of Jesus, because he caused us to get stuck in there, right? He's the firstborn. So another example, in terms of primacy, for instance, in Colossians 3, the Bible says that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. And there's one that relates to primacy. Jesus is above all of creation, right? And it's a picture of importance. It's a picture of rulership and authority. Okay, and then in Colossians 1:18, like two verses later, it says Jesus is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, and the firstborn from among the dead. And there I think that's a reference to Jesus as the first to be raised from the dead. Right, and you'll see that same idea carried over in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. So firstborn is an important issue as it relates to the idea of first of many, and we'll see how that's going to apply to us here later in the message. Okay, so the second thing I want to talk about as it relates to our passage this morning are these angelic messengers. And when I decided a few years back I was going to look at angels and, you know, what is it that angels do in the Bible? And there are a couple things that angels do pretty consistently. When you think about angels in the Bible, right, where do you see them? What do you think of them as doing? You know, what's their function? Why are they there? And there are a couple of different things that they do pretty consistently throughout Scripture. And the first thing they do is that they end up being worshipers, right? They end up not just worshiping themselves worshiping God, right, but provoking worship in others as well. And I don't know if you relate to this, but when I read those passages of Scripture in the book of Revelation, or I read Isaiah 6, and you see these visions of heaven, you see God being worshiped all the time by these heavenly beings, I mean, does it not provoke you to worship? And it does to me. It's like it draws it out of me. This is one of their functions. You know, and so the angels here are provoking the shepherds to worship. You can see that. Right, but there's a passage of Scripture in Hebrews 1, verse 6, which is very interesting. And this is Hebrews 1 is talking about the superiority of Jesus to angels. right? And it's a long argument that the Hebrews basically says that Jesus is superior to anyone else and anything else in terms of his ability to bring us to God and in terms of his ability to give us a new covenant. And so in Hebrews 1, verse 6, the Bible says, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, right, and this is what caused me to find it, was looking up the word firstborn. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let God, all of God's angels worship him. Right? Let all of God's angels worship him. Let all of God's angels worship God's firstborn. And his point is to say that Jesus as the firstborn is God. That's his point. Because angels don't worship other angels unless they're demons, right? In which case they do. But the thought, in other words, well, you can see consistently. Let me give you an example. So when you look at the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, there's this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And an angel is describing this information to John, and John is really excited, right? And so John, in Revelation 19, 9, the angel said to me, this is John talking, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. In other words, there's a wedding supper of the Lamb, right? And whoever is a follower of Christ is invited to this supper, right? And when you realize you're invited to it, you know, we're invited as the bride, right? So it's an honor. So John's really excited about this. And in verse 10, it says, and I fell at his feet. So John falls at the feet of the angel, and I worshiped him. Right? This is what John says. I fell at this angel's feet and I worshiped him. And he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Right? Don't worship me. I'm just an angel. Worship God. Right? And so the angels this is one of their major functions is that the appropriate response to the being in the presence of God is to worship him. And it's not just saying, God, you know, you're great, because it's going to be impossible not to say that, because he is great. He is holy. He's different. He is the root of all that is good, right? There's nothing good that doesn't come from him. And when we stand in his presence, we're going to be greatly aware of our own sin, and we're going to be greatly aware of our own salvation. That's going to cause us to be so grateful that we're going to praise him and thank him for all eternity, right? It's going to be obvious. It's going to be, it's like, what's the best place you've ever been to look at the best place you've ever been in the world when you stood and saw something really beautiful, right? It's going to be that to the 100th power, right? I mean, my favorite place probably is Glacier Point in Yosemite, where you're standing up above Yosemite Valley and you're looking out at Yosemite Falls, and over here is El Capitan, and over here is Half Dome, and over here are two more waterfalls, and the valley goes up here, and the valley goes over there, and the valley goes over here. It's just an amazing, amazing place. But it's going to be nothing compared to standing in God's presence. It's going to be nothing compared to seeing Jesus as he is, right? That's going to draw out from us all the praise and the honor and the awe and the glory that God deserves. And so this is what angels do, right? They draw this out. And so their ministry to the shepherds is it draws worship out of them, right? And they model it too, right? The glory to God and on earth peace in whom his favor rests. They're doing this. You can find different passages of scripture in the New Testament where Jesus is worshiped. And you know what Jesus does when he's worshiped? He receives it. And I would tell you that's strange. It sets him apart as unique. Right, let me give you an example. John chapter 9, Jesus heals somebody who's born blind. Right, and then in the process of the rest of the chapter, the Pharisees are upset with the fact that this guy was born blind and Jesus healed him, because it's a very powerful sign of who Jesus is. And so there's a series of questionings about whether or not this guy was actually born blind, whether he's actually the children of these parents. You know, everybody gets their testimony shared with the religious leaders. And their whole attitude is that Jesus cannot be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, right? Therefore, he's not from God, so this is a false miracle, and it's not a sign that God has done this. And so it's an a priori argument that sets aside what Jesus has done as a sign, okay? And so this guy gets interviewed by the Jewish leaders a couple of times, and the last time he gets interviewed by them, he makes them angry, and they kick him out of the synagogue. And so he's born blind. He can see for a little while, and one of the very first things that happens to him because of his miracle, because of this miracle that Jesus does in his life, is that he gets in trouble, right? And it's and really what it amounts to is he's so agitated at these religious leaders that they would call this thing that happened to him something that's bad and evil. It's like whatever else it is, it can't be that. I mean, look at this impact on my life. Okay, so Jesus has this conversation with them after he's kicked out of the temple in John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the guy says, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him, and in fact, he is the one speaking to you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Right? He just worships him. And then Jesus receives it, and he just goes on. He says, by the way, if it was an angel, the angel would say, "Don't do that." Right? I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. That's not what he does. He just receives it. Jesus says, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and that those who see will become blind." So now Jesus is, I mean, we're operating on two different levels here, right? The guy's, he's done this miracle in this guy's life in the physical, but he's trying to make a broader point spiritually, right? Those who see and worship me are the ones who really see. The ones who don't see and the ones who don't worship me are blind. And the Pharisees say, "Are we blind too?" Now look, most people who are blind realize it, but not the people who are spiritually blind. Right? In order to resolve your spiritual blindness, the first thing you have to recognize is that you're blind, that you don't understand who Jesus is. Right? Then there's a revelation of who Jesus is, and you go, "I see. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's the Savior," right? He's the Savior. What are the angels doing for the shepherds, right? They're resolving their spiritual blindness. Right? This is what's going on. And so the angels, beyond their call to worship, right, they reveal the glory of God's presence. And so their light is very prominent in the Christmas story. Right? And light is this huge biblical metaphor that relates to God speaking. It relates to revelation as a whole, right? So light shines in darkness. And what happens when light shines in darkness? Darkness goes away, right? Why is it? Because it must. It's the way it works, right? It's just the way it works. And so light shines, right? Now, in order for light to work, though, right, you must have a receptor that catches it, or that relates to the energy that light is. And so, if you're blind, if you close your eyes, well, not even if you close your eyes, because you can see light through your eyelids. But if you're blind, right, you can't get the energy of the light. So, what does God do for people? What God does for people is He opens their eyes, right? And then He shines light. He does both of these things to make you be able to receive it. And so this is what He's doing. That's what they're doing for the shepherds, right? So the glory of the angels, beyond their call to worship, they reveal the glory of God's presence. What do I mean by that? They shine light. Angels act as messengers in the Bible. They just act as messengers. If you go back and look at many of the events of the Old Testament that are big picture issues, right? It says Moses received the law through the mediation of angels. So angels are speaking the law to Moses, right? You see, angels are showing up in Abraham's life. And angels are showing up at different places in the Old Testament specifically to share information with people and acting as a messenger of God. And that's why they're here, right? We've already seen the angels in the story, right? We've seen the angels in John the Baptist's parents. We see the angel speaking to Mary. We see the angel speaking to Joseph. And here we see the angel speaking to shepherds. You might think, well, the angel should be speaking to everybody all the time. But that's not true. I mean, I don't know how many of you all have heard a message from an angel. I've never heard a message from an angel. If I did, then I would expect them to say something to me about Jesus, right? I mean, they certainly have the ability. They're no less able than what they've ever been. So, in any event, right, these angels, they are beyond the call to worship. They're revealing the glory of God's presence. You know, light has come into the world, the Bible says in John chapter 1. Light has come into the world. Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world, right? And so these things are what God is doing, right? And then the last thing is we have this message that they bring, right? What is the message? The message is there's a Savior born to you, but before they even get to that, they tell them that it's really good news, right? This is good news. The message, don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good news. I'm not threatening anybody. I'm not telling you the world's about to be destroyed, right? Angels could do these things as well. It's good news, and it's good news of great joy, and it's good news of great joy for all people. Right? That's the nature of the message. So the angels share this good news. And so they bring the news, right? God's firstborn has arrived. He is Messiah. He is the Savior. And for whom is this announcement of a Savior good news? It's for all those who know they need a Savior. And this is why he comes to shepherds. This is why the angels come to shepherds. They know they need a Savior. They're really in big trouble as it relates to the Old Covenant because they're excluded. Because of their lurk, because of their work, because of their labor, they're excluded from the temple. They're unclean, right? They've got to go and get clean for a while before they can come. So they have to like take a vacation so they can go to the temple. And so, you know, it's a problem. And so good news of great joy, right? Connection to God, resolution of sin, new covenant. All right, so the last thing I want to talk about is I want to go back to this idea of firstborn again and relate it to us specifically. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 where the writer of Hebrews is drawing a contrast between Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. Right, and he's talking about the ways in which the New Covenant are superior to the Old Covenant. And in the middle of that passage of Scripture, he says, you have come, and he's comparing this, he's talking about the comparison between Mount Sinai, right, and Mount Zion. Mount Zion where Jesus is crucified, right? Mount Sinai where Moses receives the law. It says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And that phrase, the church of the firstborn, is what I want to talk about. Because I think that's a very powerful phrase. People who follow Jesus become a part of the church of the firstborn. Now, we think of church of the firstborn, usually when we think of the word church, right, we're thinking of a title, right? But we should not, when you think about the definition of the word church, right, I want to give you the definition of the word church. The Greek word is ekklesia. And the word ekklesia, an ekklesia is actually a public assembly of citizens duly assembled or duly summoned, right? So in the Greek world, right, you'd call for a public meeting, and then the citizens who are called to that meeting, who are duly assembled, they are the ekklesia, but they're called out, right, to have a meeting. This is what God is saying: I have a set of people, and they are called out. They are the called out ones. Right? They are the church. And we are called out to be followers of the firstborn of God. That's who we are. We are the church of the firstborn. All who follow Jesus, we are the church of the firstborn. And so, why this announcement to the shepherds? Well, it's a calling out. Right? It's a calling out. God is calling out through Jesus people to himself. And this is the main reason why Jesus has not come back yet. It's because God is still calling out people to himself. The Bible tells us that the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the earth, and then the end will come. Right? Every tribe and tongue and nation is represented around the throne of God in the book of Revelation. And so we should expect that God is, If you knew church history, right, you would be so excited by this idea, because in the last 200 years, Right? In many, many ways, the gospel has gone from being something that's been evident in Western civilization to something that's been evident all over the world. The gospel in the 1800s went to Africa. The gospel in the 1800s went to India and Southeast Asia and China. Right? The gospel was not in those places and up until that time, by and large, but it's made inroads. Right? And so Latin America, right? So if you look around the world, the gospel, which came from Western civilization to those places, you find in many ways those places are more impacted by the gospel than Western civilization is anymore. It's like Western civilization is turning its back on the gospel, but not Latin America, right? Go talk to a Hispanic family. Go find your Hispanic family in Russellville and talk to them about their faith. They'll talk to you about their faith. Their faith is very real and very close. All of them? No, not all of them. Like 85%. You know? Right? Go talk to a, just go find some random family at Walmart and talk to them about their faith. See if they've got any. Right? So the gospel has done its work, and this idea of God having a message go out to all the earth, right? A calling out of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is more true today than it's ever been. The world is more primed for Jesus to return today than it's ever been in human history. And you could argue today that for the first time in history, that the gospel has gone out to every tribe and tongue and nation. Which I think is pretty cool, right? It's pretty cool. So anyway, we are the church of the firstborn, and the gospel has gone out. God has called people to himself. All right, the second thing that I see in the story that relates to this idea is this good news for all people. Because it is for all people. When you read the gospels, right, all people. So you have these stories in the gospel where Jesus has gone to the house of a tax collector and he's eating with him, and the Pharisees object. Why don't you realize what kind of people these people are? They're sinners. And Jesus is like, well, who are you? Right? They don't see it. They don't see it. He tells a story about, he tells a parable. He says, okay, so suppose one guy owed somebody $100 and somebody else owed a guy $1 million. You know, which one's gonna love most? Well, the one that's been forgiven more is gonna love. He goes, exactly. This is your problem. You don't feel like you've been forgiven much. When I was younger, I thought I was a good person. Now I've lived with myself long enough now to realize that I'm not. And I'm much more in love with Jesus than I ever was when I was younger. Right? And I just had less debt out there. I hadn't had a chance to really act out. And so, good news for all people, right? Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, lepers, people who are always unclean like shepherds, Roman soldiers, fishermen, mothers, criminals, Ethiopian eunuchs, right? Black dudes from down there in Africa who are eunuchs, right? It's like, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. This is good news for all the people. A Savior has been born for all the people, who is Christ the Lord. It's really good news, right? And so this calling out to the church is a calling out to all people. Now, it's a calling out to follow Jesus, right? It's not a calling out to be the way that we are forever, but it's a calling out. And so what is Jesus saving us from? Well, he's saving us from the guilt and condemnation before God of our sin. Right? He's saving us from our separation from God because of our sin. This is the sin of the past. He's currently saving us from sin. Well, it's actually past, present, and future in that regard because the sin is completely paid for. But we're justified before God. He's also saving us in the present because darkness leaves us wandering in life, enslaved to base human desires. And Jesus said, no, I'm the light of life. If you follow me, you'll have life. You'll live the best life you have. You can have abundant life. You can have a spirit-filled life. He says that if we will come to him in faith, that we will have a spring of water inside of us, right? Now, a spring of water is water that continues to flow, right? And water in a desert that continues to flow produces life. It's what it is. It's a metaphor. We'll have a spring of water inside of us welling up to eternal life. We have an eternal source of water, of life inside of us. And he says, that's the Holy Spirit. Good news for all people, right? Saved from the darkness and the power of sin in the present. And then finally, one day we'll be saved from the struggle for clarity, from the struggle for wisdom, for the struggle for character, for the struggle dealing with our own weaknesses. We're going to be set free from all of that because we'll see Jesus as he is. We'll be forever changed perfectly, wonderfully in heaven and separated from sin altogether. Right? Good news for all the people. And then lastly, and I've spelled this wrong in my notes here. Hopefully I spelled it right in your insert. It's good news to share. Right? Good news to share. Most of this passage of Scripture that we see in today's passage, right, is the testimony of the shepherds. Verses 1 through 7 is not about the shepherds. It's about the census and getting down to Bethlehem, right? But from 8 to 20, that whole thing, except for a little bit about Mary and things that she treasured up in her heart, that's Mary's testimony. Most of this passage of Scripture is the testimony of the shepherds. Who else has this information to share? Who can tell the story about the angels appearing out on the hillside? And who would even think it matters what happened to these shepherds' lives? It matters because they shared their testimony. It matters because God gave them a testimony to share. And so the church of God called out, the church of the firstborn called out, God has given us good news to share. And it's the same good news. But it's the story, it's your story of Jesus' impact on your life. It's your story of how God opened your eyes that you could see who Jesus was and what happens in your life when you trust him and you follow him. Why would God choose shepherds as his messengers? Because most people are shepherds, right? Most people have these problems. Most people recognize the people who are going to repent. Like I said, you have to recognize your weakness. The shepherds, it's right there in the face of their lives. It's all over them. They're separated because of their work. And so it's their testimony, right? This story is their testimony. We have a testimony as the Church of the Firstborn as well. And it's a testimony that glorifies and honors this child born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. In John chapter 1, John says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is really good news. That right there is really good news. And they're children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Just like Jesus, right? Not born of natural descent, of a human will, or the husband's will, but born of God. We're exactly the same in that regard. It's a passage about Isaac. It's a passage about Jesus. It's a passage about us. We're born of God. And then we have the testimony of John. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Good news of great joy. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your Word, and I thank you that Jesus is your word. He is your message to us. He is the revelation that we need that opens our eyes and brings us to you that we might have life. Jesus, I thank you for your willingness to become a child. I find that profoundly remarkable. Your willingness to live, you know, for the first 30 years of your life with two short stories about you, you know. There's just not much information. All this commitment of time and effort and heart. And we just have these small bits of information. I see so many different ways in which you sacrificed. And I receive that as a gift to me. And I understand that as something you've done for me personally. Jesus, I pray that during this Christmas season that you would speak to all of our hearts. that you would show us that, show us your great love for us, your love that surpasses knowledge, your love that is so high and wide and deep and broad, so that that we might truly receive that love and be filled up to all of the measure of your fullness. Help us to be the light of the world that you tell us that we are, a city set on the hill. And I pray, God, for our culture here in Russellville, in the state of Arkansas, the United States, North America, Western Hemisphere, all the way around the world, that the message of Jesus would reverberate out in a fresh and pure way, that people would recognize you for who you really are, the Messiah, the Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.